last week was a shift, Ev said, in our study of Romans. For all of these chapters, for the first 11 chapters, Paul was teaching us about who God is and what the gospel means for us, that we were dead in our sin, and that God came and he intervened. And as believers, we are justified in God's sight by grace alone through Christ alone. through faith alone because of Christ alone. And at the same time, two things are true. We are still sinful, yet we are completely righteous and perfect in his sight. And God is always about being in the business of changing hearts. And in Christ, he has brought us into a right relationship with God. And God cares about every part of our lives. He cares about what we love and what we do with our days and how we live that out. And so I wanted to start with this illustration from a TV show I watched called Line of Separation. And spoiler alert, I told the group earlier, they were like, wait, which one is it? It's in German, so it's subtitles. And I just love to watch things that are set in different places. So before you just go click on it, it is in German. But it is based on historical events right after World War II. So it starts the very first day when the Third Reich has fallen. And so it starts in 1945, and you see it fast forward through different seasons to about the early 60s. So it's just what is going on in this little bitty town. And it's a fictional town called Tannbach, Germany. But you see how this town is trying to recover after they have been under this oppressive rule for years and years in this war-torn country. And the way that I didn't realize this went historically, different powers came in and took different parts of Germany to kind of usher them back in after the war. And so this town falls on a line. And I don't know why they didn't include the whole town in one regime, but half of the town is going to be ruled by USSR and the other half is ruled by the Americans. And eventually there's going to be a wall that's put up. And so what you start to see is in this little town on the eastern side that's under Soviet rule, they start losing freedoms one after another, day after day. And life becomes really grim for them. But then just across the line, and some people have friends, they have extended family members that live on the other side because it was one town. They're being treated totally differently on the western side with under different rule. They're starting to thrive. Capitalism is being put in place. They have a good government, and they're doing well over there. They have the resources that they need, and they're able to build their businesses back up. So you see, if you think about this principle, this little town is split in two, and each side is living under completely different governments and different kingdoms, if you will. And as the show goes on over all these years, you just see how these different governments really play out in the lives of these people. And the eastern side, they just have less and less opportunity because of communism, and the West just continues to flourish under this democracy. And it's all because of the rulers and the government and what ideals are being pressed in upon them. And what Paul is going to show us in these chapters tonight is the truths that he has been proclaiming for all these 11, 12 chapters. They change us, and they change how we live in our world. And we're going to live differently now than we lived before because we're God's people and we're living for his kingdom. And this kingdom is marked by love, and it's also going to feel upside down. It's going to look differently than the world. And as Keller said, this life of love will transform our relationships with ourselves, other Christians, and the world. Because it's a kingdom where we don't first live for ourselves, but we live to submission to God. We don't love ourselves first. We love the good of others and our neighbors. We don't judge others because we're living unto the Lord. He is ultimately our king and our judge. And so this kingdom might look foolish to the world because God's economy is different. What matters to him is different. And so we're going to live differently because of that, because we serve him as our king. So I have up here, if this is helpful for you, a little bit of an outline. We're going to look at how this upside-down kingdom gets fleshed out day by day as we live. So the first one we're going to look at is upside-down living with authority. So if God is our true king, then do we just follow him and not our government? If that is who is really our king, can we just ignore all the rules of our cities and our states and our towns? No, of course not, right? God has given us government, and we're going to look at Romans 13. Let's read verses 1 to 4 to see what God has to say about this. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. So Paul tells us right there, all governments have been given their authority by God, and all government leaders are God's servants. And God, in his ultimate wisdom, has chosen for all of humanity which leaders to put where for that specific place and that specific time. And in verse 4, it tells us right there, it says why God has given us these leaders. And it says it is for, the leaders are given by God and they are his servants for our good. And we'll talk about that just a bit in a minute, but keep that in your mind as we're thinking about it. Okay, if you're a parent, at some point you've probably had to outsource some childcare, maybe a babysitter or a nanny. Or if you don't have kids, maybe you have served as a babysitter before, or maybe you help keep your grandkids and take them places. But when you are hiring a babysitter, you want that babysitter to act in the best interest of your children, right? You are away and you cannot parent actively. So you want that babysitter to do a good job, to take care of them, to keep them out of hurting themselves, to teach them things, to lead by example. And you just want them to promote your child's good. And in the same way, that is what government, a good government, is supposed to be for us. It's to uphold structure and order. And I know what you're thinking. Hey, wait, what if our government is not good? What if our leaders are not doing that? What if they don't represent me and my ideals very well? Well, first, before we go there, yes, that's a very natural thought. Paul knows that, because when he is writing this letter to the Romans, Nero is the emperor. And you probably don't have to know much about Roman history to know that Roman rulers were not great. And Nero, especially, was pretty infamous for being terrible. He was horrible. He was full of a life of debauchery. He was murdering people for political gain, and he was persecuting Christians. And so it is under that emperor that Paul writes this letter, saying that government is good, and it's God's servants who are actually ruling in government, and that we are called to submit to them and to honor and respect them. And so we know it can't mean that Paul is saying, like, we only have to respect our government when they're good, when they're doing the right things. And so just for us today, we know this is an election year. There's a lot of buzz, political talk in the air and on the air in the news. Don't despair if your leaders do not represent you well, because they have been put in office by God. And your leaders are God's servants, and they will achieve his purposes. And that may not be evident to us as how that works out. But Paul tells us the government's for our good, and they are God's servants. Keller says, God allows those who don't worship him to be in power. And they can't thwart his plans. God is still ruling and reigning and on his throne. And second, don't despair, because we have a higher authority than any governor, emperor, king, dictator, president, whatever rule we are under. God has called us to obey him first, because he is our true king. And as long as our government is not calling us into sin, then we obey our government, knowing that they're put there by God. And that's one way we can obey the Lord. To do what he's commanded us to do, and to trust him in his sovereignty, that he is ruling all things for our good. Okay, my next point is going to be a little longer. We're talking about upside down living with others. And the first little sub point is the debt of love. So let's figure out what this debt of love is. Let's skip down to Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. So Paul, in the first couple of words, says we're not to owe anyone to anyone. So if we borrow something, we take it back. If we borrow money, we return it. Basically, pay your debts. But then he says something interesting. He says, there is one debt that you have that you will never pay fully, and it is the debt of love that we have to one another. Because it says, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. So we have this commandment to love each other. And we've all probably heard the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. But I had never really thought of it of like, that is something I owe to my fellow brothers and sisters. You may think, why do I owe them anything? I didn't borrow anything. They didn't give me anything. So why does Paul call me to owe them something, to owe them love? And it's because it's part of our obedience to God to love our neighbor. He's called us to do it. And so we are to love them because they're created in his image. So what is love? Love is seeking the best interest of another. And another commentator said, the point of love is to do no harm. So Paul lists some specific ways. He lists some commandments from the Old Testament. Some of the ways we're to love them is just by following God's original law. We're not to commit adultery with their spouse. We're not to murder them. We're not to hate them. We're not to steal from them or covet what they have that we don't. That's God's basic guideline for, okay, these are principles to follow. And by doing that, you will love them. That is what is good for your neighbor, is to uphold those laws. And it says that's actually fulfilling the law. So love and law are not opposites. They actually go together. And so if we don't know how to love our neighbor, that's one easy place to start. But all the commandments, he says, are summed up by saying, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. So put their interest up with and above your own. What's good for them becomes important to you. And loving others will cost you something. It might cost you time, money, energy, whatever resources we have. You'll probably at some point have to deny yourself something for the good of your neighbors. And who's your neighbor? It's just the people around you. It can be people at work. It can be people actually in your neighborhood. Wherever you're living, people in your communities, in your churches. So when you hear sacrifice, when you hear me saying, okay, we're called to give love to another, do you think, wait, what about me? Who's going to take care of me? Or do you think, wait, do I even have more to give? I'm already kind of maxed out on loving the people right here in my family or wherever it is that you are. But I want you to think about if you have nieces or nephews or grandkids or children of your own, and you had one and you just love that baby and you're like, oh my gosh, you're the most precious thing ever, and you're in love. And then you have more. Did your love stop? Did it diminish or did it grow? Well, the amazing thing about love, and this is how God's economy sometimes doesn't make sense, but spending love doesn't deplete you. Spending love creates more love, and it'll never run out. So when Christians show up on a large scale, we can think of community should get better, not worse, because we're upholding the good of our neighbor, and in our cities, in our communities, wherever we are, we're to become doers of good, and that's how we're going to fight against the evil that's going on in our world. By doing good deeds of compassion and generosity and putting others first. And so when we're not looking out for ourselves and when we're yielding to the interest of others, we can give them that love that we owe them. I read an article about a man who was originally from Cape Town, South Africa, and he said he had this great childhood, spent most of it outside. They had no fences, lots of green space, and they were all just kind of living in this beautiful community together. But he moved to New York City and ends up having a wife and children. After saving money for a long time, he finally was out of apartments and bought a house. And he was really wanting to build this kind of community that he had growing up. And he said he remembered something that his godparents told him. It says, following Jesus starts with the house next door. And so he wanted to have a party in his front yard. It's the first time he had a yard, and he said his two daughters made invitations, and they were so happy, and they delivered them all up and down the block. But they hadn't heard anything. The party was that day, and they hadn't heard if anybody was coming or not, and so they felt a little silly, but they put out, you know, food and card tables and stuff in the front yard, and he said, wouldn't at least one family have told us they were coming? He's checking his watch, 6:10, nobody comes. He said, maybe I misjudged. Maybe this is a kind of keep-to-yourself kind of neighborhood. But he said finally people started coming, and they kept coming. All a young family, older couple, single woman. He said they kept coming all night, and he heard someone say, "This is such a great idea. I can't remember the last time we had a neighborhood party." And he said for a minute he just watched and took it all in. And he said because everyone stayed, they weren't in a hurry. They were really enjoying being together as a community. He said, had they all been longing to connect without even realizing it? I'd hoped for the chance just to meet a few neighbors, but it felt as if I had been a part of something much bigger. I learned that it's not the place that builds community, but the people. People willing to do something daring, willing to love their neighbor. And I just love that beautiful picture of how something as easy as a few bags of chips and some lemonade, just making the effort to love people, starting really small, can help build this community that Paul is talking about. And that's what we're invited to do as Christians, to bring people in. We're to help tear down walls. And the more we get to know people, the more ways that we can love them as we get to know them. So look past your family's needs. It's so easy to have those blinders on and just think really small because there's so much to do. But go ahead, risk the rejection, make a few calls, send a few texts, tear down those walls, pop up a table, and know that it's worth it. In God's kingdom, something as simple as loving your neighbor and building community can really change lives. So are there places in your life where you can build community? Are there people in your life that you can identify that need community? And know that it can start really small. My sweet neighbor Meg is here, and my internet has been out since my dog chewed my fiber. And she literally lives across the street, and when she's been at work, I've been at her house using the internet, and when she's been asleep, I've been on her porch in a blanket, still bumming the internet. So thank you for being my neighbor. Okay, don't judge. We're going to move on to our second point. Living in this upside-down kingdom with others, we are not to judge our sisters in Christ. Let's look at Romans 14. We're going to read 1 to 11. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteem all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives unto himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So in this chapter, in 14, Paul is going to bring up a very specific case that this church in Rome that he's writing to was struggling with, and he's going to help them apply all the things that he's been teaching. Okay, this is what we've learned about the gospel. This is how we're going to live this life of love. I'm going to show you how to do it in this particular circumstance. And the problem that they're having that we pick up on, yes, it's eating and drinking, and we'll get to that, but it's mainly a problem of their hearts. It's a problem of passing judgment on their fellow believers when it comes to disputable matters, or what people have called matters of conscience in the Christian life. There is this spirit of rejection in the church and not acceptance. And it's in areas of wisdom and in areas of freedom. And Paul just sees this as so upsetting because he knows that their judgmental attitudes can really start to tear them apart. And he doesn't want that for them. So he says things like, who are you to judge? You know, who are you to quench someone's efforts as they're trying to honor the Lord? We see both groups trying to honor the Lord by what they're doing, and both of them feel like they're doing the right thing. They have the right intentions, pleasing the Lord. So who are you to pass judgment on them? That is between them and God. So verse 1 mentions this language of a weaker believer in the faith. And that doesn't mean that they had a weaker faith, right? If you have faith in Jesus, that is saving faith. So these are believers that this is talking about. But the weaker believer, and I know this was, if y'all got to the homework, there was stuff in there too, and I kept reading it and being like, I gotta read that again. Who's the weaker? Who's the stronger? The weaker believer can lose focus of the gospel. They are fervent and diligent in trying to honor Christ, but they might have legalistic tendencies. So they are not trying to earn salvation by their works. What they're trying to do is earn God's favor. And in Christ, we have no need to earn God's favor because we already have it. We already have his approval. We don't have to keep laws to get God to like us. We're living under grace. And when we do that, it stirs up this legalistic spirit. And so that's what's going on here. Keller says, weak Christians tend to promote and regard non-essential things like cultural or ceremonial customs as being critical for Christian maturity. So what does that mean? We said they're not weak in faith, but they kind of have a weak understanding of how this is all going to play out. And then there's some strong believers in the church, and these are people who know they're saved by grace. They know that they have the Lord's favor and that they don't have to earn it by doing all these specific things that aren't really listed. And so this dispute at the time is about, we don't have to get into it too much, but remember, you've got two different groups of people. You've got people who grew up culturally Jewish, and they would have been keeping certain feasts and holy days. They would have not been eating meats and stuff because they were keeping kosher laws. They were doing all of these things because that had been the tradition for hundreds, you know, or thousands of years. And then you've got Roman Gentile Christians who are, that is foreign to them. They don't understand it. They have not practiced it. And they're all living together in this one church in Rome. And so sounds like it's not going great. They're starting to judge people. They don't understand what's going on. And it talks about drinking wine. Apparently some people didn't feel comfortable or think that it was pleasing to the Lord to do that. And so they're in strife because they're coming from different backgrounds. But it's really not about the wine or the food or the holy days. It's a problem of the heart. And this is what we call a matter of conscience. Keller calls a matter of conscience, he says, it's a practice which God has not specifically spoken about in his word. He's not clearly forbidden it, nor has he commanded it. It's a gray area. And we're to use wisdom to make decisions in gray areas. And y'all, we have so many gray areas. There's so much that the Lord has specifically told us, and there is so much that he has not told us in his word. So of course we're gonna disagree because we come from different backgrounds in our churches today. We have lived different lives. We're at different levels of Christian maturity. And so we're not going to see all of these gray areas the same. So what are some of those for us today? What causes division in our church body as we seek to follow Christ? Because it's probably not what we're eating or what days we're celebrating. But we've all got our stuff. So I told our morning group, let's buckle up a little bit as we think through what it could be for us today. Could it be the worship style in our church? What kind of music we sing? Do we pull out the hymnal or do we not pull out the hymnal? Do we sing a new song or only the old ones? Is there a drum set on our stage? Is she lifting her hands in praise? What about Halloween? Can you believe she didn't let her kids celebrate Halloween? I mean, it's just a fun day. You get to go be with your neighbors and eat candy and dress up. I mean, they don't have to wear bad costumes. They can just be a cute little pumpkin. Can you believe her family celebrates Halloween? It's like devil worship. Can you believe she's majoring in art? I mean, she's just wasting her parents' money. Wait till she gets out. She's not gonna be able to find a job. Can you believe she's going to med school? I mean, when is she ever gonna have time to meet anyone or settle down? Can you believe she voted Democrat? Can you believe she voted Republican? Can you believe she voted independent? I mean, that's like throwing away your vote. Can you believe she sends her kids to private school? Can you believe she sends her kids to public school? I mean, does she even care about the school district? Does she home? Can you believe she homeschools? What do they do all day? Did you see what she wore to church? Did you see what her daughter wore to formal? She doesn't work. What does she do all day? Can you believe she works a full-time job? I wonder how her kids are going to turn out. They're with a different person every time I see them. Her husband is an elder, but I never see her helping at church. Does she take her faith seriously at all? She lets her kids get away with so much stuff. I mean, did y'all see them climbing all over the pulpit after church? She's just not disciplining them in the right way. I hope they turn out okay. Y'all, we disagree over matters of conscience, things that are in gray areas all the time. And we judge our sisters for it. Things that God has not specifically told us how to deal with. So I want us to remember, these are our sisters. This specific chapter, these specific verses are talking about judging fellow Christians. And as Paul tells us in verse 11, you will have to stand before God and give an account for all that you have done. And I don't say that to scare us. It's a great reminder. And I'm going to quote my friend and pastor, Brian Habig, here. He said, all of us will have everything put on the Jumbotron, and that will have the painful and glorious effect of finally humbling us in the way that we need. And then the work of Christ will wash all over us. But the work of Christ doesn't say you don't even have to be present at Judgment Day. Everyone will come and give an account. Well, that's a little disturbing, but where's the comfort? It's all washed away in Christ. And at times in these relationships, sometimes you're going to be the weaker sister. Sometimes you're going to be the stronger sister. But that sister who you've judged, who you've disagreed with, who you've despised, God tells you in verse 3 to welcome her. Because he's welcomed her. God has declared her not guilty. He has drawn her near. He has brought her to himself. And he's brought her into life with him through the death of his son. She's in his family too. And so if you have come to a different conclusion on an issue of conscience with a brother or sister who believes in the same Lord Jesus Christ that you do, who has been rescued from her sin, if you've despised that sister or passed judgment on that sister, we are called to stop. There is no place for it in the church. Scripture is very, very clear on that. In verse 10, it says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? Verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? They're God's servant. We are one body and we're to be united around the Lord. So what do? When we disagree? Verse 5 tells us we are to be convinced in our own mind. So whatever conclusion you're coming to, it needs to be really well thought out. Verse 22 says, blessed are you if what you approve of, the Lord approves of. So think long and hard with a renewed mind what you think. And then knowing and doing that, you can know that you have dealt with it with the Lord. And for those of us, for those in our midst who are weak in faith, we're to do what Christ did. We're to welcome her. I'm going to steal just a verse out of Anna's chapter next week. 15:7 says that we're to welcome another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. When we are being the church, when we're at our best, that is what we do. We are welcoming people because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're some who pull people in, not who push people away over disagreements. And there's no room for that spirit of rejection in the church. Christ died to pull us to himself, and he died to accept us. And we are at our best when, across different opinions, we pull people in. And it's hard. We live in fragmented times. We're divided across racial, political, social lines, but the gospel calls us to expand our community outward to all kinds of people, not people who just think like us or look like us or live in a neighborhood like us, because we have something greater in common. We are all children of God, united by love for Jesus, and we're built for community, and we're not whole without that community. It's work, and it's hard, but it's so worth it. And Jesus came to bring not just people to himself. He came to build a people. And so we're not to cast them away from God's church when we have disagreements. And that's what judgment does. That's what despising people does. If God has given them a seat at the table, we are to say, here, come sit next to me. I'm so glad you're here. I hear there our little ones out here. I'll pray, and then we can go to small group. Lord, we want to be the church. We want to be the church who welcomes one another as you have welcomed us. But we know we are prone to judgment and impatience and anger. And it just gets hard. And we pray that you would empower us to see where we have harmed our neighbor and that we would repent. I ask that you would help us to draw each other in so that we can share your good news and to share in what you're doing in the lives of our sisters and brethren and build communities that serve you. In your name we pray. Amen.